Good morning, everybody. How are you all doing today?
Good.
Well, luckily it wasn't snowy or icy this morning, so hopefully you got here all right. Before we get into things, if you haven't been here, or if you're new here, I haven't been up here for a while, so I'm kind of the ongoing ministry intern. And I have a lot of good ministry intern jokes, but if you weren't here for them, you just missed out on them. You'll have to ask somebody about them. In fact, before we pray for the service, one of the things that I just want to tell you is that we might go some places today that quite possibly could make you a little uncomfortable, and not uncomfortable in like a bad, squeamish, what is he saying kind of a way, but might challenge some of the ways that you think. So if you stick with me, there's a good payoff at the end, and I might say that a couple of times throughout the sermon, but trust me on this one, we're going to someplace good, even if it's a bit challenging. So the events in our world lately have been just a little uneasy. There's a lot of weird, bad things going on. Friday night, you know, in Seattle, there was a speaker at the UW, and there were people protesting. There was a shooting and somebody in the hospital, and this is happening in lots of places. So what I want to do right now before we get into things is to simply ask you to join me in prayer for the people who are kind of in the middle of these things, and then for not only our nation's leaders, but the leaders of every nation, because every country is dealing with stuff like this. And they need strong leaders, strong godly leaders, who follow the word of the Lord. So if you'll join me. Lord, we thank you for those who are leading us, who you've put over us. And we know that whatever their decisions and whatever our feelings on those decisions are, that Lord, you're in control, and that your will is done. Whether we see it now or we see it 5 years from now, it is your will. It is what you want. And we just pray, Lord, that they follow you, that they put their trust and their hope in you as they lead us through life. We pray for them. In Christ's name, amen. So, a couple of days ago, something happened in our country that doesn't happen in every country where government exists. So the last time I checked the news, which was Thursday night when I started writing this, the African country of Gambia was having some issues, and the standing armies in the African nations around that country were all at the ready to go into Gambia because their president, their sitting president, had just lost an election, and he was refusing to leave the country. So his successor was set to be sworn in at an embassy outside of the country, not at the nation's capital. So compare that to what we just experienced. So we actually had a peaceful transition from one president who kind of has a predilection for following bad sports teams. I mean, nobody likes the Chicago Cubs. Well, actually, they like the Cubs. They don't like the White Sox. And they don't like the Chicago Bears. We transitioned from that to one president who kind of has a predilection for collecting money in reality TV show appearances. Thank you for laughing. Now, more accurately and far more importantly, what really happened was we had a transition between rulers who believe in relatively different ways to run a government and to rule a people. So getting to that point in this election cycle was far more contentious and much more turbulent than many of us would have wanted. So when the dust had settled, there's a really good chance that if we split the room in half, one side of you was going to be really happy with the results and the other side was not going to be happy at all. In fact, the side that was happy might be excited that they'd win a presidential election again. So I'm not going to tell you which side of the divide that I fall on, because in all honesty, it just isn't really that important. And why it's not that important, we're going to get to in a minute or two. But I will tell you that as I started work on this, and I did the kind of thing I did in grad school, which is I finished it maybe about an hour before I should have it finished. It was hard to write. I mean, in grad school, it was just because I'm a procrastinator. The sermon was hard to write because it just didn't matter what angle that I took to tell the story that God had put in front of me. It was skirting a line of bringing the political world and the real chaos that surrounds the political world into our church world. And this is our church home. And bringing politics into our church home, every single place I've been has been, no, we don't do that. And that's really my stance. I don't like to do that. And sometimes, though, you kind of got to skirt the line, and don't ever tell one of my kids I said that. Yeah, because sometimes it's important to kind of go around the side things and look at them. So I promise you that whatever that line is, I'm not going to cross it. There's a very good chance I'm going to make some bad jokes like the ones I did about the last president and the sitting president at the beginning of the sermon. And if you think I'm going to go somewhere bad, I'm really not going to go there. But to give you an idea of where we're headed, we're going to go to 1 Samuel 8, and then we're going to end up at the Garden of Gethsemane. I told him I couldn't say this word. You know where I'm going. Jesus at the garden. That's the kind of morning it's been for me. So we're going to look at snippets of the lives of Samuel and Jesus, and we're going to look at decisions that men and countries make that God ultimately has to redeem. So what this is really about is going to be control and who has it. And what got me to this point, where God put this in front of me, was a wildly emotionally charged conversation that I had with my best friend. My best friend sometimes isn't a very good best friend, so I can say some things about her because she's not going to listen to this once it's posted online. So I can tell you that my best friend Tanya, she's a strong-willed woman, which is a compliment. She's also an obstinate woman, which isn't quite a compliment. And she is doing a wonderful job of raising her daughter on her own. She's a single mom. She doesn't have a whole lot of help from the man who helped make her. But she's done a really good job. Everything that's come up, every question that there is, she's had an answer for it. It's been 11 years of this, 11 years of raising her daughter on her own, being the one strong rock. And everything worked fine until the election cycle came around. So one thing about my friend's daughter is that she's biracial. So my friend is whiter than I am, and her daughter's father is African-American. And she was concerned, her daughter was concerned, that after the election she would be taken away from her mom and sent away. Now, yeah, that's pretty striking. I mean, it was a tough conversation. And you can imagine, and I'm not going to comment on the validity of that at all, but you can imagine, I said she was 11. So, you know, this is a kid who didn't like how something went, and she's on her phone at night, and all night, apparently, just looking at articles, watching news stories from wherever, reading articles about what had happened and what was going to happen from her or to her. Now, because she's 11, she doesn't know what's real all the time, and she doesn't know what's conjecture. So for her, every single thing she read was real. So, we'll put this in a different way, because this is kind of how I kind of viewed how she must have felt. So you know when you're a kid and you go to sleep and you think there's a monster under your bed? Well, she didn't think there was a monster under bed. She thought there were 57 of them, and she had absolutely no way to kind of tiptoe around them and get to her mom for safety. Well, that scared my friend. She didn't know what to do, how to answer her daughter, just other than comforting her. And I was right there with her. Because, you know, what do you do in a reality that's not a reality that you want it to be? So I wasn't thinking like Pastor Noel, which is probably a mark against me as Pastor Noel. I was thinking like her best friend and like a dad. And if you guys know me, you know that I've got an adult son and I've got a daughter. So the first thing I do is think about how would I feel if I was in that conversation. So we had a conversation, and I felt her pain and her anguish and her real honest worry about how her daughter viewed the world and how her daughter thought the world was going to view her and treat her. So we had lunch and we talked about it. I laughed with her a little bit and cried a little bit, told her some jokes because she's one of the only people that laughs at my jokes. The problem is that God never came up in our conversation. Right, the real answer to this has to do with God. How do you handle these things goes back to God. So it was my bad because I wasn't in that moment. But later on that night, when I started doing some of my Bible reading, I opened to 1 Samuel. And I like Samuel a lot because I've always just kind of felt that I had some kind of kinship with Samuel. And as I was reading and the Holy Spirit led me there, I went to 1 Samuel 8. And God showed me what I had to tell her. And what I should have told her is that in all kinds of situations, God's in control and God redeems. So Samuel was the last prophet to rule Israel without the guidance of a real-life king beside him. So God guided Samuel. Samuel guided God's people. And it wasn't really, it was a pretty sweet arrangement, right? The people had this. They had a direct link to God, and they had somebody that they could rely on to be there for them. It was a ruler chosen by God, a ruler who wasn't really a ruler, but a prophet and a priest. The problem is that as Samuel got older, things began to change. His sons took over a number of his duties and may not have been quite the man that Samuel was. I mean, this combined with what was happening around the world, around Israel, led God's people to not be very happy with what was happening politically in their country. All the surrounding countries were strong, they were mighty, they were powerful. And that brings us to 1 Samuel 8. So if you have your Bibles with you, and if you don't, there should be one under your chair or under the chair in front of you. Go ahead and open to 1 Samuel 8. If you don't know where it is, think Old Testament. Think right in front of 2 Samuel. I told her that you guys would laugh at that, so thank you. So if you'll read with me. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And then they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they have done as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." The next few verses, I'll paraphrase for you a little bit, because Samuel relays this to the people, and then he goes into detail telling them what having a king is really going to be like, what their world's going to become if they honestly want to reject God as their king and ask for a human king. And it isn't a pretty picture. I mean, it reads like something out of a Viking conquest-inspired novel. But the reality is that it's not a novel. It's really what monarchical rule looked like for this time period. The king would use them and abuse them in any and every way imaginable. So, if we put it even more simply, a human king is not going to treat them as well as God and God's prophet would treat them. And Samuel let them know this. So we'll pick this story up in verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." But when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own home." And the process was begun from this moment that would take Israel down paths that they knew they would be led to, but still wanted to take. Because the people were insistent, and Samuel may not like it, and to him the rejection is of him, not of God, but of him. Not of God, and of letting God be in control, but of him. God nonetheless is going to tell him to tell the people that they will get what they want. They get it. They get a King Saul. Eventually, they'll get a King David. And that leads us to Jesus at some point. That point isn't then and there because it wasn't yet on God's own time. Now, there are quite a few important ideas in this chapter that we can pull out. The one that I want us to look at this morning is the element of God being in control and how in our own humanity we try to supersede that. In other words, there has to be something hardwired into who we are as humans that tries to get us to get in the way of what our Creator is sometimes trying to do with us. And this has everything to do with motive. And I'm not talking about like NCIS or Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie kind of motives, because we're not plotting to do away with our enemies or some kind of murder, nothing like that. But we do have motives that drive what we do, and we let what we want override what God is trying to do in our lives. So the first verse in the scripture gives us an idea of where things started to go wrong, and they started to go wrong with Samuel. So it's important to understand that back in the day, one became a prophet, a judge, a leader of God's people, by what every commentary you might pick up, if you happen to have one, would call divine charisma, which means that God is going to act in some way. He's going to choose a person and appoint them for a job. God had done this with Samuel. If you flip to the beginning of Samuel when you have a moment, you don't have to right now. But the story that draws Samuel into this is, that's God calling him into the job that he has when we're looking at right now. So God called Samuel. God didn't call Samuel's sons. And if you'll note that one of the issues that Israel has with their situation starts with how his sons are leading in the south. This story in 1 Samuel 8 is more towards the end of Samuel's life. So you can imagine that Samuel's gotten on in age. It's easy to assume that he's tired and he wants some measure of rest. Traveling about the land, acting in one part judge and one part prophet for just about the entirety of his adult life, that's tiring. I mean, I'm 42. If I was doing that for the last 20 years, I would be tired. And I'm probably half the age Samuel was at the time that we're looking at. So he gets that rest, not by going to God about it, but by appointing his sons to help him and sending them to the south to rule in his name. He's subverting the idea of divine charisma. He's not necessarily allowing God to make the choice. He's not letting God be in control. And this leads to a nation that grows ever dissatisfied with everything, not just his sons, but everything. It brings them to a point where they're rejecting God and God's control and God's will in their life. So it starts with one choice, to move outside of God's will, and it turns into a nation that no longer wants to be the distinct people and nation led by their God. Remember, this is a God who loves them, who cares for their every want, who gives them what they want, what they need. I mean, what's truly good, the Lord provides. And it turns them into a nation that wants a king that is like every other king around them. So we have point one this morning, that Samuel and Israel had personal and nationalistic motives that may have conflicted with God's will and letting God be in control. So they were both tired. I mean, Samuel due to old age, and Israel because they had to watch other nations succeed and be powerful in ways they didn't see themselves being successful. And this leads to choices that operate outside the will of God, and it allows for them to take the reins of control from God. Rather, it allows them to believe that they've done that they now have some measure of control. So we're lucky, I mean, perhaps actually blessed is a better way to say it, because we're privy to how the story ends. We know what's going to happen. Israel makes a demand that God allows, and because of that, the path to getting something better is wide open. Because there's a King Saul, it's far easier for there to be a King David. And if we all remember our Jesus genealogy that you learned in Sunday school, and I learned when I got my bachelor's, David lands somewhere in the middle of all of that. So Saul leads to David, and the path to Messiah becomes clearer. So speaking of Messiah, Jesus deals with the issue of following God's will and allowing God to control his destiny far better than Samuel and the nation of Israel does. So if you want to start flipping through your Bibles, we're going to go to Matthew, closer to the end of Matthew, and we're going to be there in just a minute so you have time to find it. Because there are a lot of things about Jesus, and we're going to talk about Jesus for a minute. There are a lot of things about Jesus that I love. I mean, all of them are pretty important to who I am in him. If you knew me 16, 17 years ago before I was a Christian, and you know me now, you'd probably be able to pick out some of those things. My favorite thing, though, is that Jesus wasn't only God. He was also as flesh and blood a human as I am. It means that he has the same emotions that we do. He's also divine, which means that he knows how his story on earth is going to end. He knows what the divine will is and what will happen. The part of him that is God incarnate gets it and understands it. He is perfection. He is the sacrifice that is the saving of humanity. Now, the human side of him, for the human side, that's big stuff, and that's pressure. If you can imagine Jesus feeling pressure, that's pressure. And he knows the end is coming near. So if this were a movie, everything has led to this point, right? It's the climax, or it's almost the climax. The foreshadowing by the screenwriter is perfect. You can feel it. The cinematographer has set the scene, again, perfectly. The director has added his or her touch to it, and the music is at its most dramatic. The end is so near that you know it, you can feel it. And Jesus can too. And believe it or not, in that moment, he needs his dad. He needs God. So if you'll read with me, we're going to go to Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, real quick, before everybody showed up, I was in Tim's office talking about how I have such a hard time saying the name of that garden. And I went over it a couple times. I was like, "I got this down." And then wouldn't you know it, I go to say it in Scripture and I can't say it. Anyways, back to the Scripture. This reiterates what we've already discussed. Jesus was very much divine and human. And even with the underlying knowledge of what was going to happen and how it was going to happen, I mean, the human part of him knew and understood what suffering would be and what it could entail. So did he want then some way to find another way, a way out of it? And I'm not sure about that. I don't think that's the answer. More so, I think that what he wanted, and this makes sense to me, was to ensure that the wrath he was going to encounter on the cross would really be just in that one moment and not a forever thing, right? Because to be the perfect sacrifice for humanity, excuse me, he had to deal with that wrath. And again, his humanity has him feeling like we would feel. This doesn't make Jesus any weaker, and it doesn't make him any less divine. It makes him our ally in our daily walk through life. He knows what it is to feel like how we feel. And in feeling like we feel, he also shows us a different way to react to the world around us and our circumstances. His motives, and this is not a surprise to any of us that have been following Jesus for a while, they were kingdom motives. So point two is that Jesus had kingdom motives that were aligned with God's will, allowing God to be in control. So in kingdom motives, God's in control. Even if we don't like what's happening, it means that God has the ultimate power. So the cup is never taken from Jesus. He really is going to be betrayed, and he really is going to have to suffer a horrific and debasing death. But it is the fulfillment of prophecy. And because God's in control of that prophecy, it's going to happen. So where do we align ourselves? I mentioned near the very beginning this morning that half of us here would be happy with what had happened a few days ago, and the other half of us would not. In the way we voted as a nation, that's statistically true. So we voted for somebody who won, or we voted for somebody who lost. And if we looked at it not at a national election but a local election, maybe national was good for us, but the governorship wasn't, or the city council or the mayor, what have you. But if we can take ourselves away from that, if we can remove ourselves from political identity that comes with winning and losing, the question should probably be whether the kingdom of God won or lost. And better yet, do we even judge the kingdom in those kinds of terms? And we don't. We judge the kingdom in terms of expansion. Do we spread the good news that is the gospel of Jesus? And that is the way the kingdom is seen. What we see in Jesus is that in kingdom motives, God remains in control, and that that must be lived out and practiced in our everyday lives by us. As we view the world around us in this way, through kingdom motives, excuse me, it is a way that exhibits God being in control. And what happens in the politics around us, and well, it just matters less. What happens in government and politics matters less when we view things more along the lines of the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of the world. Now, will the decisions of those in power over us affect our daily lives? And quite obviously, the answer to that's yes. I mean, those decisions are going to make it harder, or they're going to make it easier on us. They just will. But will those decisions affect the control that God has over the world? The answer to that is quite powerfully no, it's not going to. And that brings us to our last point, which is that we should have kingdom motives. And the question, though, is, but do we? So we're going to go back to my friend and her daughter. So if you can imagine that night when I was reading 1 Samuel 8, the Holy Spirit moved, or I wouldn't be standing here talking about this. It took me a few minutes to see it, though. I am sometimes really dense. So I read it a couple of times. I didn't see it or feel it or really understand what it was that was right in front of me. I sometimes like to think of God having to bully me, so God had to pull out his Louisville slugger and swing it at the back of my head to get my attention, right upside the back of my head. Because like I said, it was right in front of me. So in the next day or two, when my friend and I talked again, we talked about what the election meant and how our daughter was understanding things. And instead of operating outside of what I knew to be true, I stepped into what the Spirit had moved in me. So there were no jokes to make her feel better. There was no agreeing with her that the world was going to hell, because that's what she was saying. And that wasn't there because everywhere we turn in the Bible, God shows us that it isn't. And it isn't because we can trust and have faith in who he is and what he is doing in and around us. So as we kind of start to close this up, I'm going to go quickly to Isaiah, and you don't have to go with me if you don't want to. And I go to Isaiah because everything in Isaiah screams to the world of the coming of Messiah, and that in that coming of Messiah, God is in control. What was written in Isaiah, in many places in Isaiah, we're going to go to 14:24 in this case if you want to write that down and look at it later, was that the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." This is so much so true that one really tired prophet, one wayward nation, one weary incarnate God, and even a really large nation voting out of reflexive anger and frustration, none of that can move God off of what God wills or the control that God has over this world, because God is still in control. And that's what I told my friend, that even when we don't like what our leaders are doing or our bosses or what our pastors are preaching on a Sunday morning, or a song that the worship team sings. The fact is that God is bigger than all of that. He was bigger than Samuel when Samuel sent his not quite so honorable sons to lead in the south on his behalf. He was bigger than Israel when they rejected him and wanted a Saul. God was bigger than the moment in the garden when Jesus felt his most human. And God continues to be bigger because God continues to be in control.